Well, I've started more than one sermon in the past with this point. One of the old catechisms asks, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of man? What are you for? What am I for? And the answer it gives is this: man's chief end, the purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. But if you don't believe in God, if you're like the fool of the Psalms who says in his heart, there is no God or no God for me, you say regarding God what Job records the unbeliever to say, Job 21, 14 and 15. They say to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Disbelief is as old as mankind. That was the oldest book in the Bible. Disbelief is as old as mankind. And we live in a world surrounded by unbelief. Unbelief of the truth. They don't believe God. And they think that they're intellectually superior. They think people that believe in God, oh, they're silly, silly, small-minded people who haven't really thought about anything properly. No, unbelievers are not intellectually superior in their rationalism. You know, you can explain everything, life, conscience, everything, you can explain it just by the stuff that we feel and touch. This is the way they talk. Mindless evolution. No design, no God. It accounts for everything. Well, I tell you, you're not intellectually superior in your unbelief, if that's the way you think. I'll tell you what you are. You are blind to true spiritual light. You're like a blind man arguing with me that he cannot see a beautiful scene. This is what you are. You're blind to spiritual light. But those that know God, if you know God this morning, this is your testimony, Psalm 16, verse 11, that God will show me the path of life. God will show me the path of life. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's the experience of those who believe the truth. Now then, if you're an unbeliever, don't you owe it to your immortal soul to stop a while and to think about this? But how do you think about it? Do you go off and consult all sorts of philosophers and read all sorts of books? No, I'll tell you what you do. Listen to preaching. Listen to faithful preaching, because there's an awful lot of preaching out there that isn't faithful. It's the lie of the devil. But listen to faithful preaching. How do I know when I'm listening to faithful preaching? It lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. It has nothing to say. I determined, said Paul, to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's faithful preaching. Lifting him up as the way, the truth and the life. It is preaching that is faithful to the Bible and the message of the Bible. And it's that which God is pleased to use. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it pleased God by what everybody around regards as foolishness, that of preaching, not only the method but the message. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Whosoever shall call, we read in the scriptures, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might, shall be saved. No, not a possibility, a certainty, shall be saved. But how will you call except you believe? And how will you hear unless somebody preaches it to you? Let me just use an illustration. Let's say it's late at night and you need a taxi. And somebody's told you that there's this thing called Uber, and you hear it, and then you believe, yes, from what they've told me, I believe that this is a reliable taxi service. And so, believing that Uber is a reliable taxi service, you call on the name of Uber, and guess what? Before too long, a taxi turns up. Do you see what I'm saying? It's exactly the same with the preaching of the gospel. Yeah? You call on the name of the Lord because you believe that that Lord is worthy of calling on. And the way you know he's worthy is because somebody has preached the truth of it to you. And you've told you it and you've believed it, and so you call. Christ is the message of faithful preaching. Now, my title this morning is simple: Knowing God. Knowing God. What is it to know God? What is it? If it's the most important thing that in our entire life, if it's the most, you know, go and get a degree, go and get riches, go and be a success, go and do whatever you want to do. But above all, this is the thing that puts everything else into the shade: know God. What is it to know God? What must happen for me to know him? And how does that knowledge work itself out? What is it to know God then, first of all? To know God is to know Christ. That's what it is. To know God is to know Christ. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, speaking of Christ, he said, that I might know him. This is my aspiration for eternity. That I might know him now and then through death into eternity. That I might know him. Not just that I might know about him, but that I might know him. And not only that I might know him, but that I might know my need of him. Why do I need him? Look back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and the last verse. For ye were as sheep going astray. You're sheep going astray. Look at verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness. Our sins. Chapter 3 and verse 18, which we read before. Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. We're sinful and we're unjust. We're in debt to God's righteousness. This is what we are by nature, and this is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we need him. You know, it is a most blessed thing of God's Holy Spirit that he brings a sinner to know that he is a sinner. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. To know something, we'll never plumb the depths of it, but to know something, that the God who has created and upholds all things is infinitely pure. He dwells, the scriptures say, in unapproachable light. Get that? Unapproachable light. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. The wicked? Anybody that is not as perfect and righteous and holy as he is. For if we sin in one point, says James, we sin in all. By nature, we're at enmity with God. We're his enemies. We're his enemies. Those people who in times of trouble, they ignore God through their life and trouble comes along. Oh, pray for me, pray for me. Oh, please pray for me. You didn't want God when things were going well, did you? Why should he turn his ear to you now? We just read a passage this morning in Ezekiel where the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel and say, inquire of the Lord for us. And God says, you tell them, I'm not listening to them because they've ignored me down all these years. They've turned their back on me. They've lived as if I didn't exist. They've ignored my precepts. So, no, I will not speak to them. I will not tell them anything. Enmity. That's what we are by nature. We're under the justice of God, which condemns us. And it has a penalty. God cannot overlook sin. He can in no wise, it says, clear the guilty. There is a penalty, and that penalty is hell. And what is hell? I don't know a fraction of what it is, but I do know this. It's an eternity of separation from all that is good, from all that is God. It is described, whether this is a metaphor or literal, I do not know, but it is described in the scriptures as a lake of fire. That's how the scriptures describe it. My friends, do not be complacent about this. We need to know Christ as our substitute, because he came to stand for his people and to be a sacrifice and to satisfy the offended justice of God, to bear the sins of his people. As we read, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's say you have a debt at the bank of many thousands of pounds and you've got no possibility of paying it, and the bank keep writing to you and they say, You owe us £50,000. When are you going to pay? We need this money. We'll give you till the end of next month to start making payments. And you think, I can't. I just do not have the means. And some kind person who has the means goes to the bank without consulting you and says, I believe that that Michael owes £50,000 to the bank, and they say, yes, that's absolutely right, he does. Well, I would like to clear that debt for Michael. And they get their checkbook out and they write £50,000, and the bank says, well, that's very kind, thank you very much. And the debt is cleared because the bank now has the money. And the bank writes to you and says, your debt is cleared. And you say, but I didn't do anything. And they say, no, somebody else did it for you. Somebody else paid it for you. That's what substitution is about. Your debt is cancelled. In chapter 2, verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live. He that believes in me has eternal life. But it's only for us who believe. He said he is the good shepherd. Our Lord Jesus Christ said he is the good shepherd. He has his people whom he calls his sheep, a flock of sheep. They're his sheep. They're a multitude which no man can number, but they're his. He gives his life for his sheep. He says that in John chapter 10, the good shepherd and the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He gives his life, why? Because otherwise his sheep would have to go to hell. And he gives his life for his sheep. If by the sovereign grace, the sovereign electing grace of God, you are among his sheep, you will believe him. Not the other way around. If by sovereign grace you are among his sheep, you will believe him. Do you know how I know that? What is our standard for all of our doctrine? Is it the Westminster Confession or anything like that? Not in the slightest. Not at all. Quite honestly, I wouldn't waste a minute reading it, even if it's got good stuff in it. This book is the standard, and this book says this. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus didn't say in John 10:26, oh, you unbelieving Pharisees, if only you would believe, then you would become my sheep and I'd take care of you. He didn't say that, did he? Shall I tell you what he did say? He said to them, you don't believe, and this is the reason you don't believe. You're not of my sheep. You are not my sheep from eternity. But his sheep, the multitude that God the Father gave to God the Son before time began in sovereign grace, that flock of God's sheep, they feel the weight of their sin by the Holy Spirit coming to them, and they feel it separating them from God, and they have a deep sense of being unjust and vile. Job said, I am vile. Job, what man would count the holiest man that had ever lived. And Job said when he saw himself in the light of God's holiness, he said, I am vile and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. If you've got a sense of being unjust in the court of divine justice, of deserving eternal banishment from God's presence, of deserving hell. Do you know, when it comes to the judgment, everybody, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those found guilty of their sins outside of Christ and bearing the punishment themselves will say, God is just. They will vindicate God. You may not believe this now, but it is absolutely true. This is what the scriptures say. They will all confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then to see God in Christ as the God-man, God who became man to bear the sin of his sheep. You know, we remember him in communion. And what we remember is that God, in the person of his Son, the unknowable God, manifested himself, made himself plain. God revealed himself to us. No man's seen him at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has manifested him. He has declared him. And he came. Why did he come? We inhabit flesh and blood, and as sinners we must die, and our blood must be shed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Even if we were to shed all our blood, there would be no remission of our sin, because it isn't enough. It doesn't make satisfaction. But he came with his infinite divine nature in that human body, and he committed no sin whatsoever, but for his people at Calvary he was made the sin of his people, that he might bear the full wrath and condemnation of the nature of God for that sin. And having paid it, it is cleared. He did it as the representative. He stood guilty of his people's sin. He, on the cross felt the force of divine justice. He is just, for he always does. He must punish sin, and he did in Christ, so that he might justify those like us who by nature are sinners. He is indeed a just God and a Saviour. He died in the flesh for his people. His broken body and his shed blood, which is the very basis of our acceptance with God, we remember when we break bread and we share wine in the communion. And it satisfies divine justice. The only qualification we need for taking communion is that in our souls we discern the body of the Lord. We discern that it was his broken body and his shed blood that has made peace with God for us. And in the light of his making peace, look what God said before he ever came to do it. Jeremiah 50 verse 20. Before he ever came to do it in history. Hundreds of years before he came to do it in history. Why? Because in eternity he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in Jeremiah 50 verse 20, it talks of the day of judgment, when the books are opened and sin of every type that isn't paid for is laid bare before the justice and gaze of God and receives its full penalty. And it says, the iniquity of Israel. Whenever you read in phrases, in terms, in passages like this in the Old Testament of Israel and of Judah and of Jacob, you can substitute the church of the living God, the church of Christ, his people, the bride of Christ. The iniquity of Israel, the iniquity of God's believing people shall be sought for on that day, and there shall be none. There shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. He will pardon the sheep that he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that all of us who believe him can sing with that hymn writer, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Have you heard the gospel preached? Have you believed it? Have you called upon Christ to save you? Then you are saved from sin. And being saved from sin, this is the key component of knowing God. You know that your sins are taken away. You know that you are reconciled to God. Where you were children of wrath, even as others, you know that you're reconciled to him. So then, what must happen for me to know that? What must happen? John records the encounter between Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, came because Nicodemus was slightly troubled by the aggressive opposition of the other Pharisees. And he thought, I'm going to go and do some secret negotiating and just find out. This guy is really all right, I think, and we just need to find a way of compromising with him. So Nicodemus went to Jesus and he said, we know you're a teacher come from God, for the things that you do, no ordinary man can do. And Jesus stops him there, dead in his tracks. And he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the things of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're talking to me about the kingdom of God. You're blind. You cannot see it. Except you're born again, you cannot see it. Don't debate the things of the kingdom of God with somebody who is not born again, because they cannot see it. Preach the gospel, declare the gospel to them, but don't debate. Don't debate. You declare it. This is what God says. You must be born again. Look in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is why I'm basing this message on this chapter. He says about behaviour that's becoming the person that has believed the gospel of grace. And he says, the attitude ought to be that of the hidden man of the heart. The hidden man of the heart. That's the person that is born of the Spirit of God in the new birth. When the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit opens eyes to see the things of God and opens ears to hear the gospel of grace, then a new man is born inside. This is conversion. This is the new birth. This is being born again. I know it's a phrase that is poured scorn on, because there are all sorts of people claim to be born again and they don't know the meaning of the word. This is being born of the Spirit of God, that hidden man of the heart that wasn't there before conversion, but is. It's new life from God, planted within the sinner. It's the hidden man which discerns the things of God. For you know, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. How do you get spiritual discernment? The Holy Spirit comes and gives it to you. And that hidden man of the heart subdues the sinful desires of the flesh. Why? Because in Christ dying for the sins of his people, in Christ making his people the righteousness of God in him, not only does he do it in a strict, objective, legal sense, but he puts a new nature, which is towards the things of God. I know we're a complete mixture. I know we sin in the flesh all the time. I know there is a constant battle. But for sure, there's a new man, the hidden man of the heart that's there in each one who believes, who loves the things of truth, that seeks the righteousness of God. The new man to whom the apostles, in all of the epistles, you read them, there's doctrine there, there's salvation doctrine there, but they plead with believers to live according to gospel precepts. If Christ has saved you, then live like this. If Christ has saved you, don't lie to one another. If Christ has saved you, don't deceive one another. If Christ has saved you, don't set your heart on things of this world and getting what you can here, but on things above. You see, here in this passage, if you read this in chapter 3, as we did in chapter 2, but we're not going to go through it in detail, but it's about husbands and wives in the first few verses. And then about general relationships in society round about and with our brethren. The basic principle that is called for is selflessness. Not me first, the very opposite of me first. I'll take a back seat. I'll put the interests of others before mine. I'll esteem others more highly than myself. And it's the key to marriage, as he says in these first few verses. You know, the wife not getting on a soapbox to berate her unbelieving husband, but living graciously because of that new hidden man that is inside. Wives and husbands living like that, I can tell you. I could give you our testimony. Christine and I were 17 years old when we met. 17. We were married at 19. We had our first child when we were 21, going on 22. That's when we had our first child. And this year is the 48th anniversary of our wedding. And we've not always been in perfect harmony, I mean like anybody else. But in general, these principles, these gospel principles, these gospel precepts, this consideration, the one for the other, God honours it and keeps us together. It talks about compassion and being courteous. And being those that are more inclined to bless than to curse others. That have a controlled tongue. That seek to avoid evil. Read these verses again. Look at verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil. Not paying back. Not railing. Not rowing with others. But contrariwise, blessing them. Knowing that ye are thereunto called. That ye should inherit a blessing. Being courteous. Being pitiful. This is the theme of it. Looking at Christ's example. God's word lighting my path through life. This hidden man. There must be a hidden man inside. This is conversion. This is new life. This is new principles. Do you claim, let me ask you, let me ask myself, do you claim to know God? Do you claim that you've believed his gospel and that you trust Christ has paid your sin debt and that you have a good hope of heaven? And that you know comfort in the fact that by his death he's reconciled you to God? Okay, that's a claim. Do you habitually, in a settled way, live at ease in the world, comfortable with its standards, unperturbed by its sin and its corruption? A life lived in happy conformance to the unbelieving world is not one that knows God. And I tell you that on the authority of this book. You can read it again and again for yourselves. When the epistles are talking about gospel precepts by which we should live, it says, look, nobody's claiming any legal obedience to these things because we know our standing is not changed by our legal obedience. But those that habitually live quite happily in this state of lack of conformance to the precepts of the gospel, then they're people who don't know God. The hidden man within Christ's believing sheep constantly strives to put off the characteristic behaviour of the natural man of sinful flesh. This is the cry of every born-again child of God. In Psalm 139 we read this. This is the believer. Search me, O God. I don't know myself. You search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the desire of the true child of God. If I know him, there is a hidden man inside that has believed the gospel of his grace that has saved me from my sins, that has shown me what Christ has accomplished in his death and his resurrection for my eternal soul. And then, in verse 7 of this chapter, it talks about husbands dwelling with wives according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. What is it to know God? It's to know the gospel of grace. It's to have the hidden man of God inside, but it's also a life of prayer. That verse 7 talks of prayers being hindered. Prayer is communing with God. If we know God, we want to commune with him. If you know, if you say, I know that person as my friend, I'm telling you, if you never speak to them, they're not your friend. Are they? Simple as that. You speak with your friends. Your friends speak with you. Prayer is communing with God. It's the requests of the soul made to God. It's speaking with God. It's seeking wisdom from heaven as we walk through this life in these bodies of flesh. It's what it says in the Old Testament again and again in the history books about inquiring of the Lord. That's prayer. Inquiring of the Lord. Give me wisdom. Show me what I should do. Knowing that he orders all things according to his own purposes for our eternal good. It's praying to him about these things. Prayer is the hidden man of the heart. The new man of the Spirit of God. It's that man breathing. Breathing. Spiritually breathing. It's the sign of spiritual life. When Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was struck blind, and what would you have me do, Lord? And they led him blind into the city of Damascus, and then God's Spirit told Ananias to go and minister to him. And Ananias said, I'm very frightened of him, Lord. We've heard terrible things about him. He's coming to bind true believers and lock them up and to persecute them. And God said to him, don't be afraid of him. Go to him, for he's a chosen vessel of mine. And he's praying. The prayers of Paul, not Saul of Tarsus anymore, Paul, the believer, with now the hidden man of the heart inside, that hidden man is praying. He's a living soul in the kingdom of God. Believers are encouraged again and again throughout the scriptures to pray without ceasing. How do we do that? To know God. How do we do it? Well, set appointments. You know, if you're going to cultivate a friendship with somebody else, what do you do? You set appointments, don't you? Shall we meet up for such and such a thing? That would be good, wouldn't it? Yeah? Isn't that what you do? Of course it is. In everyday life, in friendships, you make appointments with people. And we should set time aside in our routine. I know routines are busy, but try and set time aside regularly for prayer. Oh yes, of course, live your life with a constant consciousness of the presence of God. And firing prayers up to heaven all the time in each situation. But if you have spiritual life from God, you'll need to plead with God. In Matthew chapter 6, look what he says. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to them, but when you pray, enter into your closet. Right? That doesn't mean go and sit in your wardrobe necessarily. But what it means is in a quiet, private place. Go and find a quiet, private place. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. You're not heard for your much speaking, as the heathen think they will be. No. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need, but come to him and pray. And then he gives the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, as the example. When it comes to families, I know how busy and how difficult it is, but Charles Spurgeon said this, I found this yesterday. He said, the house in which there is no family altar can scarcely expect a divine blessing. By an altar, I don't mean a box sitting in a corner with lots of little icons on it. I mean a time, a set time, a place, an opportunity for worship. Prayer life is a good barometer of spiritual health, of the nature of our relationship with God, of knowing God. Jesus pointed to the Pharisee and the publican praying at the temple wall. And he said, look at that Pharisee over there. This is how he's praying. He's praying, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men, not like this lowly publican here, because I do all of these good religious things in your name, and therefore I'm such a good man. But the publican stood there and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner, he said, as if he was the only one. God, be merciful to me. Jesus said that publican went away justified. That's an indication of spiritual life. But here Peter warns about prayers being hindered. If we would know God, we must pray to him. Are your prayers hindered? Are my prayers hindered? I'm sure they are. But what can hinder? Firstly, Peter implies that contravening gospel precepts of living will hinder prayer. You know, he says if the marriage relationship isn't right, your prayers will be hindered. If you're of a an angry disposition with your fellow men, your prayers will be hindered. Animosity in human relationships. Jesus said about bringing a gift to the altar. He said, yes, you know, you all want to be seen bringing your gift to the altar. But he said, if you're in a dispute with your neighbour, he said, God doesn't want you to bring your gift to the altar. Go and settle the dispute with your neighbour. Then when that's settled, bring your gift to the altar. But there's more implied here. Worldly busyness. I know these days we live in such busy worlds, don't we? And we fill every empty space with noise and entertainment. Worldly busyness hinders prayers. I'm talking about knowing God. If you know God, you pray to him. You're in prayer with him. You know his gospel. You know his truth. But you pray to him. You commune with him. But worldly busyness hinders prayer. You know, worldly schemes that we have, rather than time for prayer. All imbalance is what I'm talking about. So we need to be ordered. Maybe it's a good time of year. I know I'm not greatly a fan of New Year's resolutions, but here we go. We're on the start of a new year. Maybe we ought to plan for prayer and private and family worship. And don't choose an unfit time that will hinder prayer, when we might be interrupted by other things around about us. Don't let worldliness interfere. Don't let anger, don't let grudges interfere with our prayers. Do you believe? Do you? Do we pray? Do we pray effectively? You know, if we want claim to know God, we should pray. We want to pray effectively, don't we? We don't want that to be hindered. You know, when you go to some authority, you have to muster your arguments carefully. We're just in a dispute about whether a local bus company should be able to build a great big obscene-looking shed down at the end of our gardens in which to maintain their buses. And the other evening, us and some of the other neighbours went to the local council planning meeting, and we had a slot in which we were able to present our arguments to the council to try to persuade them to refuse this application. But you know something? We had to think long and hard about effective arguments. If you're going to come to some authority, you want your arguments to be effective. James says this about prayer. James 5:16, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What is a prayer when it's effectual and fervent? What is it then? How is it then? Jesus said in John 15 verse 7, he said, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Right, hold on then. The key is abiding in Christ, and his words abiding in me. And then I'll ask what I will. I'll ask for that nice, shiny new car or whatever it is. No, you won't. No, Because if his words abide in you, and he is abiding in you, you'll have your thoughts set on things above, and it shall be done unto you. You'll ask effectively. James says again, James 4 verse 3, ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss. You ask wrongly. You ask for the wrong things, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Don't worry, I'm not saying that things are wrong. I've got plenty of things myself. They're things that we need for this life. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking about where the heart is and where the hidden man of the heart is and what the hidden man of the heart desires. No, not praying in accordance with God's will is ineffectual in praying. We must pray in accordance with God's will. Spurgeon put it like this, and I like this. I think this was very good. He said, shoot to heaven only arrows that come from heaven. Think about it. Say it again. Your prayers are like shooting arrows to heaven. You know, you draw the bow and you shoot. Shoot to heaven only arrows that have come down from heaven. Only how do they come down from heaven? Through the word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you unto Jesus for refuge have fled? His word, and, well, lots of people read his word, don't they? Yes, but not with the Spirit's understanding. Not with the mind of Christ. My friends, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, he will show us the principles of the will of God. He will show us the principles of his truth. He will give us arrows of prayer from heaven. And then we fire those prayers back to him. Or another analogy is like homing pigeons. You know, the pigeons know where they live. And they put them in cages and they put little messages on them. And they take them to the other end of the country and let them go. And guess what? You know, like we'd be completely lost. All those pigeons find their way exactly back home. Make your prayers like homing pigeons. They've come down from heaven with the truth of God. By his word, by his spirit. Fire them back to heaven. This is praying in accordance with God's will. So knowing God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, we need to know Christ and his salvation and nothing else. Christ and his salvation. And to sense that hidden man within that is born of God's Spirit, that desires the things of God's Spirit, and that prays, communes with God. The prayers of God's people. What are the prayers of God's people? Above all, be very conscious of this. Thy kingdom come. Is that not what our desire should be? Yes, we have this life to live and this world to get through and all the things that we must do in raising families and doing everything else that we've done. But above all, thy kingdom come. That God's kingdom will come. That's the testimony of those who have the assurance that it is well with their soul. That they know God, that they know God in Christ. Amen.